Ephesians chapter 2. First chapter, we spoke about God's handiwork toward us, His exceedingly great power, and Paul then prays that we comprehend that power and that work toward us. Christians, listen, we need to grasp that greatness of our salvation because you and I both know we're still subject to temptation while we're in this world. So if we get our mind and our heart and our eyes on the things above, that where Christ is seated, the things that He's done for us, amazing what happens in our daily lives because now the world does not have the same pull that it once had. So the world says, you know, look, it's not that bad. Just pull yourself together, live a good life. Very few people have any idea of the enormity, the extent, and the power and nature and the principle of sin at work in their lives. And subsequently, they have way too much confidence in their own ability to live their lives, and hence they don't pray and they don't seek the Lord for His strength. Those are the two factors, really, that cause us to be weak and anemic as Christians. We're just not desperate because we really don't see how we really are. Look, if you had already been diagnosed with cancer that unless you treat it in just a particular way, you're going to die. Let me tell you something. All of the inconvenience about going into New York maybe in one of the top hospitals and dealing with a doctor that is one of the top specialists in that field and all of the inconvenience and the money and the expense and all that stuff wouldn't really matter, would it? Because if you don't, you're going to die. And I think sometimes as Christians, we fail to realize the extent and the enormity of sin and how it prevents us from really doing honestly before the Lord. But more than that, if we don't see that, we won't really go to the cross. We won't be really coming with repentance. We won't really be broken for our sin, and so that we might have now a new power in our lives. And that's one of the things David, when he was repentant about his sin with Bathsheba, he laments for the whole year. He was just feeling so empty and powerless and joyless. And then he prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And it comes of the fruit of repentance. But maybe some people, as we go into this passage, you know, as we talk about the doctrine of sin in this passage and human depravity, and they go, well, I'm not really interested in doctrine. I'll say this. Look, you can't really understand life or human history without truly understanding a biblical view of sin. You contrast that with popular teaching today, which says man is basically good, hasn't had enough time to kind of advance himself to perfection. We're slowly getting rid of his animal nature, he thinks, evolving to the next quantum to godhood. It's amazing some of the views out there about man in his evolutionary quest. The Bible, however, faces the facts. We are in desperate condition. You know, children aren't born with a blank slate. Look at the first verse here. It says, in you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. That really is the truth. It's desperate. It's more desperate than we anticipated or thought. Dead in trespasses and sins. Which requires now a radical answer, of course, the very death of Jesus that counteracts death and the Lord begins to do a work in our lives. But what would happen to us? If we're going through this and we're meditating on this, what would happen to us if we truly realized our natural condition? I'll tell you one thing, it would totally revolutionize our view of God and His love for us to take on a whole new meaning. We then would see how sweet the gospel is. We'd marvel at our deliverance. We'd be caught up with a sense of wonder and awe. And not only at the greatness of God, but how the humility in ourselves. We'd feel a greater burden as well for other souls. We would look around at sinners and, you know, instead of being annoyed with or irritated by people, we would be thinking of them as people for whom Christ died and we'll be praying for them. You know, sure, they've got a bad attitude and they're pushy and they jumped in front of you at the department store, you know, and actually gave you a smirk while they were doing it. And your flesh wants to just deck them. But at the same time, you realize, you know what, this who you are in Christ takes over. And you realize, you know what, I'm just going to pray for that person. See, I've determined everyone that annoys me on Route 9, they're going to be the object of my prayer. And if you do it purposely, I'll really come after you, though. I really, really will. Especially if you know, oh, I'm going to test Pastor Lloyd. Hey, it would really also help our evangelism. Think about that. How much more, if we understood the very depth and nature of sin, that we would be desperate in our attempts to reach others, because there's only one power that can overcome being dead in trespasses and sins, and that's the new birth. So, you He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, essentially, what do you mean when you say dead? What's the Scripture implying? I mean, you'd be surprised at the volumes of theological treatises on this one word, dead. Because if dead means dead, then okay, now we've got an implication here. Because we think of, when we know what dead is dead. It's not alive. But what are we talking about? Because we're not dead in one sense. We're talking. We can live. We eat. We breathe. But we're dead in trespasses and sin. Something spiritually has happened to us to cause us to be dead. Of course, sin has entered the world and we died. The Bible says the moment you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You will surely die. In dying, you shall die is actually the term. You ever thought about what he meant by that? Dying, you shall die? That is, you've died spiritually and you're going to die physically. And that's exactly what happened to us at the fall. We died spiritually. To what degree are we dead? Well, think about what Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying to his Father. He said, "And this is eternal life." Now, if we understand what eternal life is, then we'll understand a little bit better what he meant by dead in trespasses and sins. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you've sent." So eternal life is being in relationship with the Father and the Son. He who has a Son has the Father also. The idea there is that you now are fellowshipping with God because of the death of Jesus Christ, and now you have eternal life. It's not something you're going to get when you die. It's something you have now because you now are in relationship. You know Him. So death would be, well, ignorance of Him. Insensitive, of course, a corpse, you know, you can go in and to the county morgue and they don't feel pain. They're insensitive. But I think a better picture is what Jesus gave to us when he talked about being born again. So coming from a spiritual state of death to life was likened to a child being born. And I think that image is very important because without that image, we wouldn't really comprehend fully what this word dead implies. Because the baby in the womb is in a similar condition of one who would be totally ignorant of spiritual matters, insensitive to God. A child in the womb is ignorant of the world outside, insensitive to all the affairs of the outside of the womb. All he knows is cramped quarters, and that's his whole world. He has eyes, but he can't see, ears, but he can't hear. He can hear a little bit, muffled sounds. Mothers, I know you talk to your babies. And you know they recognize your voice. You know, it's still there. But there really isn't a real awareness of the outside world. And they have to be born to experience that dimension. And it's interesting that the baby is the one that actually initiates the birth. The baby begins to produce hormones that start the labor process. And then that labor process begins. And of course, the baby is squeezed through that narrow passageway. I can't help but think of straight is the way and narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way to eternal life. And with great pain, both the mother and child, that child is born. And you know, the parallels spiritually are amazing. Because you know, to become born again, there's a great turmoil of soul that takes place. You're letting go of a world that you've known to take a step of faith, and it's very scary. It's usually out of desperation that we finally are just being squeezed out by the grace of the Lord. And it's an amazing picture. But this dead implies this. It implies being, you know, void of life spiritually, insensitive to spiritual matters. You're just like that child in the womb. You need to be born again. And it implies as well there is a misery and a discontentment. You know, it's amazing how people have to keep themselves active to keep from thinking about their condition. They fill their time with work and pleasures and hobbies and amusements, and they don't want to leave any time to brood about what their life is all about. They've got that would be intolerable. And boy, I can so relate to that when I was in high school. I mean, Friday night with nothing to do, was, you just might as well torture me. That would be about as torture as you can get. And God forbid anyone would find out you weren't doing anything on Friday night. So you had to keep it secret, your torture. And so it was just, I mean, amazing the pressure in our lives for those Fridays and Saturday nights, I remember as a high school. You know, because I just was not content in who I was. I wasn't happy just to be alone. Now, the Bible uses this picture of debt, and I think that, you know, theologians call it total depravity, which doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. What it means is you're totally unable to change your situation. Because if you're dead, you're kind of helpless. There's nothing you can do. And of course, there's the debate here, how far you go with this picture of debt, to what degree. Sometimes people's logic takes them to the degree that they make void, null and void, any human responsibility to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. They say, well, he can't even do that because he's dead. And, you know, it's a big theological debate on that. You know, the bottom line is I'm well content to know that God predestined from the foundation of the world, which he's said very clearly in Ephesians, yet at the same time to realize he calls everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe the gospel, which is a call to your will, for you to choose the Lord. And after you choose him, of course, you discover, wow, he chose you from the foundation of the world. So this is our natural condition. Debt. Secondly, the big problem is, not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2 and 3 reveal to us that we have a very bad management team in our lives. Really bad. We've got a trifecta of problems. And that he goes on to describe in verse 2 and 3. And you know, I think if we understand this trifecta, along with the fact that apart from the Lord, we're dead until he makes us alive, this is going to explain a lot of the things that we go through as Christians. Notice what he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Okay, that's the first one. We'll call that just the world. And of course, the world from a biblical sense is organization of life apart from God. It's the antithesis of God leading someone and guiding his nation. The world has its own ways. It's like the Tower of Babel. It will build its own tower into the heavens. It does not need God. And civilization is continually moving away from God. And except the Lord intervenes in history through revivals or through curtailing it with, you know, just closing doors and that civilization ends, it, who knows how bad it would get. Look how he had to limit Babel. If he didn't limit them, he said, look, now man, what could be, you know, what can be held from him? And he confused his languages to limit the amount of evil that man could do, because God made man in his image. And there's no telling what man can do. I mean, the brilliance of man. Look at the technology we have today. It's fascinating, but you have a lot of people that are taking a lot of pride in that. Look, we don't need God. We have all these things. Yet, at the same time, we're in much worse condition in the world with all our technology than we were without it. The point is, it's a greater problem. The world, where he says, you've been walked according to the course of the world. The idea of walked is that you've regulated your lives. That's what we were. I regulated my life according to the spirit of the age, which is really what he's saying. The course is a word that actually we use for eon or era. According to the era of this world, the particular age. You know, think about the fads and fashions that are so important to us. All you have to do is find some 20-year-old pictures of yourself and you go, I wore that. I can't believe those glasses. Those big old thick plastic glasses I had on. And the mullet. And I'm going to go there. But you know, why was it? Did it matter? It's like, you know, we're just in the fashions. You know, we walk whatever fashion, whatever fad. We have to kind of genuflect to the culture. And it's amazing, but this is where we once were. That was most important to us. That's not saying that, hey, if you're getting a hairstyle that's popular, that, oh, you're walking according to the course of the world. The idea is that if that's your whole life, to fit in to whichever way the wind is blowing in the world. So that's the first bad management team in our lives, the world. Secondly, notice this. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Not only are we controlled by the course of this world, but now we're patrolled by the prince of the power of the air. Now, he's there influencing. You know, listen, we cannot really have a good explanation of the world in its condition without the devil. You just can't. People like to explain away the devil as some sort of symbolical evil or some sort. But no, the Bible says there is a personal devil, a very personal being, that is intent to destroy the works of God. Now, if you understand that, then things make sense now. You understand. Listen, it makes sense then when you're getting ready to go to church, how it's then when the kids start acting up, when you start getting a little frustrated over what something wasn't done before, and you just remembered, oh, yeah, you've let me down, and, you know, and oh, well, I didn't mean that, and you've gotten an... And you, all of a sudden, you're on your way to church, and you're just yelling at each other. And you think, okay, yeah, you have your flesh there, but why does it seem on those days that it seems to be a little more amplified? Well, there is an enemy of your soul that wants to do everything he can to keep you from the Word of God. And if he can raise that to a level where you get so frustrated, you feel like a hypocrite, I'm not even going to go to church, let's just go home. He's accomplished his goal to keep you from the Word of God, to keep you from fellowship, keep you from prayer. And it's amazing. But you see, it makes sense now why we have certain battles. In fact, I do a whole series of, I don't know, 15 or 20 messages on spiritual warfare that Paul outlines. By the time we get to the end of this book in Ephesians, we'll be looking at some of those things again, probably not to that detail. But listen, it explains now our condition. So according to the prince of the power of the air, we are walking, we're regulated by influences there. Now, of course, the world comes up with all kinds of different ideas about evil. You know, dualism is trying to explain evil from the yin-yang, like there's an eternal evil and an eternal good. The problem with that is it falls apart completely in logic. You see, good and evil. Evil really has no basis without good. Good is the standard. Evil is then measured by what is not good. Just like light and darkness. Darkness is an absence of light. And yet there's a spiritual darkness that is pervading. And there's also a spiritual, what I would call, you know, evil that can become overwhelming. And yet the key is that dualism doesn't make sense. There has to be a standard for good before you can have evil. But Satan is the evil force. You know, a lot of conspiracy theories that people get onto about what's going on with this one world order. And you know, look, the Bible already tells you, according to the scriptures, there's going to be a world leader and he's going to have economic control over the whole world. Are we not headed in that direction? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science to see that. We're headed in that direction. And it will happen. Now, will it happen in our generation? I mean, I think we're very close. Pieces of the puzzle are coming together. Will it happen this month or year or decade? If it could, very well. But we don't know. Exactly. No one knows the day or the hour. But certainly, when people get onto these conspiracy theories, they begin to fancy there's individuals that are pulling the strings, and we get a little frustrated at that. How dare these European or whatever's, whoever's behind it all? Bottom line is, Satan is behind it. But God is allowing him. Look at history, how the Lord let evil flourish for a season only to harvest it and cut it down and bring forth out of weakness his people in strength. I mean, where's the Roman Empire right now that tried to crush Christians? It's gone, and Christians are flourishing throughout the world. So this is how the Lord works. But, you know, according to the prince of the power of the air, we are under his influence. The Bible tells us actually in 2 Timothy 2 that we're led captive by him to do his will. We are subject to the influences of the enemy. And then our third part of our bad management team, not only the world, but the flesh, but also, or the devil, but the flesh, among whom, verse 3, he says, we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the lust of the flesh and three aspects to that. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the mind. But it's all wrapped up in that aspect, the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. You know, flesh is used a few ways. It refers to just your physical body. It refers to mankind in general. All flesh is like grass. It's also the sensuous part of your nature, your animal desires. It's referring to the natural urges that you have. And of course, in this context, it's the picture of, it's the opposite of the Spirit. That is, when you were born into this world, because of sin, because of being born dead spiritually, man being made of spirit, soul, and body, originally Adam had a spirit that was in communion with God and he ruled over his soul and his body. When he fell and his spirit was killed, in a sense, dead in trespasses and sins, he was almost inverted. Now his bodily appetites are the most important thing, and his soul is subject to those bodily appetites. So he's just trying to figure out how to satisfy himself in any way that he can, because he has no life spiritually. And that makes total sense. In fact, the world thinks, according to Peter, he says, they think it's strange that they don't get it, how you don't continue in the same lasciviousness and the same things. I mean, my friends thought I was nuts. Man, come on, you're going to have any fun. Let's go. Let's come on. Again, their mind was trying to figure out how to satisfy those animal urges. And I was now born again. There was something new there, and I wasn't as interested in that. I wanted to know more about God. I was hungry for Him. And so you see this. But again, that principle of the flesh still at work in our lives, because we still have our old nature. We've been born again, and that's wonderful. But you also notice that old nature still around, and that principle of the flesh, like the sensual woman alluring the man with the phrase, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And that has made many men fall, let me tell you. Just the idea of what you can't have is what you want. For lack of a better scapegoat, think a tiger. Beautiful wife, but it wasn't enough. See, he had to have more. And having it stolen, having something secret, having some secret trust, some relationship out there is more appealing, because there's something about that pull of the world and the flesh that makes us enjoy it more when it's, you know, wrongly gotten. And then the desires of the flesh, not just the lust of the flesh, but the desires are literally the will of the flesh. Here's how this works. We all have natural desires for hunger and thirst and sleep and security and sex. All those desires are normal. God gave them to us. But when the will of the flesh takes over, what happens is they get wrongly prioritized. They become way too important. And that's the problem. In fact, there's an amazing picture of the children of Israel in Numbers 11 who were frustrated with not being fed. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to feed you some meat. And they were, we want meat, we're tired of this manna. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, I can't take this any longer. And the Lord says, well, give them some meat. He goes, what, do you want us to kill all the cattle? Feed them one meal, I mean, kind of thing. I'm paraphrasing it, but it's the idea there. You can read it in Numbers 11. And the Lord says, is my arm shortened? Is there anything too difficult for me? And he says, I'll give them meat, not for one day, not for a week, but I'll give them meat for 30 days, a whole month, until it comes out of their nose. You've got to love God's sense of humor. And then they're in the desert, right? And the Lord sends to them all these quail, millions and millions of quail, hovering about 3 or 4 foot off the ground. And they start batting them down, catching them all, just because they did not wait on the Lord. They jumped right on it, began eating it raw. Because of that, many of them died of some of the diseases they picked up. The plague hit them. And were it not for the Lord's mercy, they would have all died. And the Bible tells us in commentary that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God. Now, the interesting thing is they were just lusting for food. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But when it becomes more important than God, it's a problem. Nothing wrong with your natural desires for love, for sex, but there's a place for it. See, this is what drives a man to become a man. He's a sexual being. He grows up. He becomes aware of his desires and needs. He sees a woman. He wants to have that woman as a wife. And well, he's not going to be just a knucklehead and go up and hit her over the head with a club and say, okay, you're mine, woman. He's got to actually present himself. Like the little birds in the jungle, you know, have to do the little dance. They've got to do a little thing, and if they don't measure up, you lose. And she goes on to the next prospect. Point is, what does that make you do? It makes you really seek the Lord to be, as a godly man particularly, because godly women are going to want godly men. And, you know, listen, that's what makes you really seek the Lord. Dig in deep. Become mature. Because how are you going to lead about a godly wife if you're not a godly man? But the desire of the flesh, or will of the flesh, if you will, they become too wrongly prioritized. You know, I've seen people get all so caught up, I've just got to find a relationship. It's a relationship, and that's it. You be careful. The Lord might give you one, like He did, giving them the quail, and it might be your undoing. Because you're putting it too much. It's become an idol. It's become too important. And, of course, there's all the other ways the will of the flesh comes out. We can abuse those natural desires. Desire for food can turn into gluttony, and desire for drunkenness, and desire for rest, slothfulness. Desire for sex, adultery, or homosexuality, or fornication of some sort. All of that can turn. And then, of course, finally, the desires of the mind. Sometimes people fall into that, what I call a faulty piece of logic, when they think that medical doctors are for the body, pastors are for the spirit, and psychologists are for the mind. Our minds, no, I'm afraid, are a spiritual problem. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is a spiritual need. Because look at the problems we run into, whether it's jealousy or envy or anger, hatred, pride, bitterness, selfish ambition, greed, gossip, slander. These are all sins of the mind. There's sins that we need to deal with, and really what I would call desires of the mind, that is, those strong urges that you can't let go, which is all part of that flesh. So you've got the world, you've got the devil, you've got the flesh, that trifecta, which should explain why we were so lost, and it also explains why there's such a spiritual battle even today. But finally, not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, we've got that horrible management team. Thirdly, notice, last part of verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, that says it all. But here's where we fall in our understanding. We don't get this. Wrath, what is wrath? Wrath is simply the word that's used to speak about God's attitude toward sin. He has an eternal wrath toward sin. He can't help that. That's His nature. He's holy. And, you know, some think this is incompatible with a God of love. No, actually, it's quite compatible. For example, to the extent that you love your children, you would hate someone who would try to harm them. You see how that works? God's wrath is equivalent with His love for His people. His wrath is against all evil and sin, and those who love their sin, because they will then harm His children. So it's His love. People that get very soft and sentimental talking about God's love, God loves everybody, kind of a thing, they don't understand this. God is also a God of justice and a God of wrath, the Bible says. You know, it's interesting. People who don't believe in wrath have a false sense of security about their lives. They got nothing to worry about. You know, it kind of reminds me, and it's still a picture I can't get out of my mind, and many of you who saw them on the TV some years ago at the tsunami there in Asia, people collecting shells as the water receded, and they're kind of like going out, and this is cool, and they're seeing fish flop, and what happened to the water? And they're standing there totally with a false sense of security, not knowing the tsunami is going to come, and many of them will die. It's like a picture spiritually. People do not understand what's ahead, how God's wrath, one day His justice will come against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That no, don't let anyone deceive you. According to Ephesians 5:6, He says God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient. Revelation speaks about the wrath of the Lamb of all things. But whoever believes in the Son, the Bible says, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, that's the whole idea of the coming of the Son, so God's wrath can be removed. Now, there's two things that you want to note in this passage. First of all, He says, we all were. This is, we all. We're all in the same boat. None of us are more worthy of salvation than others. We're all in the same boat. We're all dead in sin. That's what we are. And then he also says, notice, we were. The term, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So not only you all, but you were. That is, some of you, I'd be amazed, some of the testimonies here. I'll tell you, Sunday night with Brian Head Welsh and Melanie from Flyleaf and Ryan Reese, who was my pastor's son, and he was one messed up guy. And hearing from, and Sean, one of the other guys, and Sonny from POD, do you know this place was packed? Three quarters of which people that don't come to this church, that maybe don't even know the Lord, hearing these testimonies of these very famous musicians and hearing them share about how God changed their life. And what really blew my mind too, more than that, is they weren't about the fame of it. You know, Brian Head Welsh was up there after he had shared and he went away. He says, I want to get away from the first wave who just want autographs. I'll come down when people really want to talk and want to really know the things of God. So we came down and they spent over an hour, just talking with the kids afterwards. The place was packed. We had security teams buzzing all over the place. I mean, I'm sure someone said, you know, there's pot smoking out there somewhere and saw things going on. But you know what? God spoke to some hearts that night. Gave out like 150 Bibles or something like that. So the Lord was moving. And I just pray for those young people that are down that road, because we all were there in one sense. Maybe we didn't have that cultural challenge to our lives, but we are all apart from God at one point. But there's little hope for change while man is dead. We need something to happen. And thank God for the next verse, but God. That little phrase we could spend a lot of time on, because he is the contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Who? God, who is rich in mercy. You see, this is not just a New Testament concept. God is merciful in the Old Testament as well. He gave people space to repent. How high is his mercy? The Bible says it's as high as the heavens. His mercy endures forever is repeated constantly in Psalm 36. And mercy and merciful appear over 200 times, and love appears 700 times. And just think of Jonah. Jonah's the epitome of God's love toward a people that were cruel and evil and wicked, and Jonah didn't want anything to do with them. He was hoping God would fry them. And the Lord called him to go preach to Nineveh. And he knew if he went and preached, they'd repent and God would forgive them. No way. I want them to fry. And he got on the ship and he went the other direction. And the Lord, the whole story is not about Jonah getting spit up by the whale to go preach to the people because Jonah didn't want to do it because he was afraid of the people. No, because he hated them. He wanted them to toast in the judgment of God. And even then he had an attitude, but you know, God's mercy is amazing. I think this is a very important thing. Even, notice, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now we're going to come back to that. But what has happened to us? He's made us alive. Who? God, rich in mercy. What? He's made us alive, which is the only answer to being dead, of course, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we already talked about we have all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He raised us together. He gave us a new heart for God, a new mind, and he seated us in the heavenly places. We're on a pilgrimage now through this world. Listen, if you ever forget, you're just on a pilgrimage, you're just a foreigner, you're an alien in a strange land, and you settle down in this life, and you make this whole world your whole life, you're back to following the course of the world now. You're back under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. You're back under the direction of your flesh. And you need to repent of that. Because that will cause you to lose every perspective you need. And it's all in Christ. In Christ. That's how. Who? God, rich in mercy. What? Made us alive, raised us up together, sat together in the heavenly places. But how is in Christ? We were in Adam. Usually when I see my grandkids behaving, let's say, poorly, as they get into those what we call terrible twos, that's the challenge for a parent, to get control of that child. to control, to bend their will without breaking their spirit. It's a challenge. How do you do that? You know, how the Lord does it with us. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, sometimes His hand seems too heavy on us, but then we're reminded of His love, and so we keep going through the trial, whatever it is. But, you know, those toddlers, I'll tell you, so I'll usually say, he's living out Adam the first right now, because that's where he is. But we need the second Adam. We need to be new in Christ. That's a very real union, being related to the Lord, being that vine in the branches. And then verse 7, that in the ages to come, this is the why. So we've got what God did. God made us alive. And this is the thing. Who is it? God, rich in mercy. What? Made us alive, raised us up together, sat together in heavenly places. How? In Christ. And then why? Why did God do this? He tells right here in verse 7, that in the ages to come. What ages are those? Well, who knows what kind of eons after this world is all past. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is God's publicity program. He wants the world to know His glory, His riches of His mercy and grace, so that everybody goes, wow. That's what I love about someone like Brian Head Welsh. To me, he's a display of amazing grace. Here's a guy that could not stop drugs. And then he hears, you know, his daughter, 9 years of age, singing one of his songs. I just want to have sex, you know, 9 years of age. And he's like, what am I doing? But he couldn't stop it. He couldn't stop. He wanted to. He wanted to get out and stop the train and get out. But it was only when the Lord did the work in him. And now he just, I mean, he's so touched by the Lord. Walked away from corn, walked away from millions that he could have had. Walked away from all that power, all the world that he had at his fingertips. Because the Lord used his daughter to get his heart, to remind him what he needed to do and how he needed help, and finally surrender to the Lord. You know, there was a brother after him constantly trying to get him to read his Bible and go to church, and he kept blowing it off, you know, blowing it off. And the Bible, you know, every now and then he'd just check it out, but usually he was stoned when he would. But God finally reached him. And, you know, to me it's just a picture of God's amazing grace and kindness. Did he deserve it? No. Do any of us? Here's the good news of the gospel. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter how messed up you've been in the past, and it also doesn't matter how good you think you are. Because hopefully you'll have a better picture of that from tonight. The best of us is not good enough. In fact, I think I have it here in my notes. I didn't go into it. If I were to describe sin, listen to the words here. Now, again, this to me is exciting. To you it may sound pretty bad and morbid. To me it's exciting because this is what God saved us from. This is how He describes sin in the Bible. In Ezekiel 24, He describes it as the scum of a seething pot in which a detestable carcass is being boiled. In Ezekiel 16, He describes it as the blood and pollution of a newborn child before it's washed and clothed. This is how God sees your sin. Romans 7, a dead and rotting body. Romans 3:13, the noisome stench and poisonous fumes which issue from the mouth of an open grave. John 8:44, the lusts of the devil. Isaiah 1, putrefying sores. Isaiah 64:6 says, your righteousness is a used menstrual cloth. That's how he describes it. In 2 Timothy 2:17, he describes our sin as a canker or gangrene. In Philippians 3:8, the dung of filthy creatures. In 2 Peter 2, the vomit of a dog and the wallowing of a pig in the mire, in the stinking mire. I mean, this is the imagery that God wants us to have when we think of sin. Do we see sin like that? If we would, I'll tell you what, we would be like, Lord, help. And I think at one point, God wakened Brian Head Welsh, and He's wakened us to show us what our sin is really all about and how much we need the Savior. And really, that's what the Lord does, that His publicity is the ages to come. You know, it's amazing to me what God does. So in conclusion, He made us alive. Caused us to be born again. That's what Paul is telling this young fledgling church. But how important it was for them to realize the depth, the enormity of what they were saved from and what they're saved to. I pray, my prayer, is that we get deeper in understanding this. And when we think about that, maybe this week you're pondering just God's grace toward you and you realize, man, Lord, you have so put up with me. You have so been patient. And you're so merciful. And you're faithful to discipline me because you love me. And you know, you'll see your Heavenly Father in a whole different light. How amazing He is, but how much work He has to do in all of us. I feel like I've been fairly yielded to the Lord for the 30 plus years that I've known Him. But I still am so conscious of where I need to grow. I mean, just it's amazing how in a moment I can have a bad attitude about something. And something can come out of my bleh mouth. And then I have to apologize to my wife and children. You know, I'm sorry, that wasn't the right thing to say. But you realize, you know, the flesh is always lurking there. But here's the thing, you were made alive. That's not the real me anymore. That's not what I want. Those are remnants that creep out every now and then. But you know what? I want to put them down, I put them under, and keep trusting the Lord because it's His grace. And you know, in the ages to come, can you imagine heaven's testimony time, what that will be like. When we all get to hear the testimonies of how God worked in our lives. And even now, I think many of you have amazing stories. You've got to have someone to tell that story to. Yeah, write that down. You know, maybe it's not that. Maybe you're not like a Brian Head Welsh. And God forbid, I'd hate for any of our young people to think, ooh, I got to go out and really get bad too so I can have a testimony. No, I think one of the greatest testimonies is that a person who believes growing up the things they've learned and by faith doesn't go down all those roads knowing that those are errors and those are going to mess them up, and they trust the Lord. That's a huge testimony of the grace and the mercy of God. So write that testimony down. Love to hear those too. Never did anything really bad, but the Lord just wakened my heart up to Him. Oh, love it. Absolutely. You don't need to be a knucklehead to show the testimony and the grace of the Lord. So I pray the Lord use this in our lives.